Sometimes there's some guys, and I've done it in the past, where it's just you're like handling and carrying the entire service, and by the time you get to the sermon or the teaching portion, you're half spent. So it really is a help and a blessing to have, the Johnsons help and Tony and Keith, and I really appreciate them. I don't think I say that enough out loud. So I'm saying it out loud, and I figure that covers my debt for the next year, so I won't say anything for the next year or something like that. Take your Bibles and your outlines. If you're ready to go, I'm ready to go. We are studying through the Epistle of 1 Corinthians. Just got started. We're still in the first chapter, moving through it. Today, we're going to be dealing with 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21. Let's read the text together. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so I have to then ask them all important question, and that is, in the light of what we've just read, in the light of there is a way to preach the cross, and why would we preach the cross anyway? We'll talk about that. And there is a way to not preach the cross, to involve oneself in trying to make it rational, to make it logical. Let me explain it to you a little bit better. Let's head down this philosophical route or this esoteric route. Let me shine that message up for you just a little bit right there. Let me put a spin on it. Let's make it attractive and palatable and tasty and acceptable. There's a way to preach the cross and the way to not preach the cross, Paul says. And so I ask the question, are you preaching the cross or preaching the crass? No, that's not a typo. Crass. If you look it up, we don't use it much anymore in our English language, but it's there in Webster's. It means that which is dull, that which is stupid, that which is obtuse. In other words, what are we doing with this message of the cross? It's fascinating to me because I was checking, and the word cross doesn't come up as many times in the New Testament as you might think it does. Of course, in all three of the synoptic gospel accounts, they share pretty much the same information about Jesus' statements about the cross, and they're pretty much involved with the idea of take up your cross daily and follow after me, or if you don't bear your cross, you can't be my disciple. Those are the paramount statements of Jesus in regards to the cross, besides the statements involving him going to the cross. He was going to the cross to suffer and die. But then when you get over into the epistles, the teaching of the cross is interestingly paramount. It's important and it's paramount, and it's like throughout the entire New Testament, of course, but the very word cross, not as much. But when it does come up, it is so powerful and so life-changing and life-transforming. Without a cross, there, of course, can be no resurrection. Without a resurrection, there can be no justification, because Romans 4:25 says he was raised for our justification. And of course, without any cross, then there's no shedding of the blood of Christ, in which case God is not propitiated. He is not satisfied, and we cannot see Christ as our substitute unless he has truly suffered and bled and died. But not just bled and died. 1 Peter 2:24 says that on the cross, our sin went into him. He didn't carry it like a heavy weight, like he did our sickness and disease, like Matthew 8:17 talks about in the use of the verb bastazo, to carry as a heavy weight. Rather, he became our sin through and through, thick with it, absolutely soaked in it. Without a cross, there is, of course, nothing. And, of course, Psalm 22 prophesied the cross. Loads of statements that go straight back to the synoptic accounts where Jesus is hanging on the cross and you've got Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That would have been stated on the cross and was stated while he was on the cross. When the thick darkness went all over the land for the space of 3 hours from noon till about 3 in the afternoon, Psalm 22 talks about. Psalm 22 talks about how that the Christ would be surrounded by men who were like ravening wolves, and that when they lifted up the cross and dropped it in the ground, how all of his bones went out of joint as he was jerked like that as it hit the base of that pole, that stand. Psalm 22 talks about that. Psalm 22 also talks about the resurrection. He doesn't just leave the Messiah prophetically on the cross. It talks about a resurrection at the end. And Psalm 22 talks about the church and what the results of that crucifixion and resurrection would be upon the church. Isaiah 53, of course, is the cross. Exodus, the book of Exodus, and all of the animal sacrifices point towards the cross. Now, you see, just for the last 5 minutes or so, I've just been talking Bible to you as it relates to the cross and the meaning of the cross. I haven't entered into philosophical speculation. I haven't tried to polish it up. I've just been telling you what the Bible says. There's a problem at Corinth. See, the background to the Corinthian church, besides the things that we've already discovered, now it's starting to come out, and Paul is addressing it directly. They really like the intellect. Now, the intellect is for the glory of God. And I had a teacher in Bible college that used to say, you need to polish that brain up as much as you can. I knew what he meant by that. What he didn't mean was you didn't need to go off into a strange, esoteric academia in regards to speculative philosophy about life and its meaning, and then bring that to the Bible, because as soon as you bring that to the Bible, suddenly you are changing the message of the Bible. You are making the message of the Bible, which is a straight-ahead, meat-and-potatoes message relative to soteriology, and you're making it the bon appetit, look at this food, you can't believe what we're doing to it. Let's just make this taste a little bit better. Let me alter this a little bit. Let's add a little more salt. Let's add a little more cayenne. As far as I'm concerned, you can add all the cayenne you want. But let's add a little bit more sugar. Let's add a little bit more spice, kind of a thing. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, without saying that he's against the intellect, because Paul was an intellect. Only Paul could preach to the philosophers and the pagan idolaters on Mars Hill in Acts 17 and make any headway. Only Paul could take that. Peter couldn't have done it. But Paul had the training that God had predisposed him to have. But Peter had a different message. But both of them, even though they were intellectually at different levels, the one central message was Christ crucified. That was their central message. Now Paul approaches the Corinthians in light of their high respect and adulation towards Athenian, Roman, Greco-Roman philosophers, the debaters of this age, the rhetoricians. You know what a rhetorician is, right? Somebody who uses rhetorical device. Somebody's really got a command of the language and can put word pictures together, you know? Now, in the hands of God, as it is used to explain the Scriptures without deviating away from the Scriptures, it's a great thing. It's tremendous. But too many churches, when they're looking for a new pastor to fill their pulpit, they're looking for some guy who can talk good most of the time, who is intellectually satisfying, won't put everybody to sleep. You know, they got all this stuff going on, and his public speaking is not so good. Well, Paul was not a great public speaker, and he talks about this to the Corinthians. But Paul says, but I do have knowledge. I have knowledge about what counts. And so when I ask the question, are you preaching the cross or preaching the crass? That's what I mean, because that's what Paul is addressing right here. First, notice right off the bat, in verse 17, there is how not to preach the cross. how it should not be done. He starts off with that. Instead of giving a definition and an explanation of how it should be done, he says how not to do it, because in saying how not to do it, that leaves only one thing on the table, and that is the way to do it. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, we covered this baptism thing last week's teaching, so I'm not going to go back over that right now. Let's just move forward. Christ did not send me to baptize, but what did he send Paul to do? To preach the gospel. Notice the word preach. Declare. Make a public proclamation, an announcement. There is something I have to announce, and it's better than who's going to win the presidency on Tuesday night. Much better. There's something of great importance that God has sent me to tell you. This is preaching. This is declaration. But it's not just any kind of declaration. He says, I am sent to preach the gospel. I am sent to preach good news, which immediately states, immediately makes necessary that there has to be some corresponding what? Yeah, bad news. Because when you tell people, hey, I got good news. Jesus died on the cross, and if you believe on him, he'll save you, you'll have eternal life. And the guy looks at you and says, save me from what? What do I need to be saved from? I understand that if I'm in a burning building and I'm passed out and you yank me out of there, you have saved me. You've saved my life. That's important. But what do you mean, saved from what? Jesus gave me eternal life. Well, I go eternal life, what does that mean? I didn't know I didn't have that. I thought I was going to keep living somehow in some sphere my spirit will go into. The bad news is, of course, is that Adam fell in the garden. And that Adam rebelled against God. You know the story. Romans 5:12 through 18 is a great place to really nail that with people. And let them know that even though they did not sin in the same way that Adam did, by disobeying God's order to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that nevertheless Adam as our head caused us all to fall together with him. And there is a corresponding judgment for us being in the Adamic sin. See, a lot of Christians, they just leave it at God forgives all your sins, like your personal sins. And that's part of it. But the main purpose is to offer propitiation to satisfy God's righteous requirement that goes all the way back to Adam and the infusion of the Adamic sin nature that was then imputed to all of mankind all the way. Christ's cross takes care of that. Wow, that's good news, because the only way I can satisfy a righteous God is to be perfect in all things pertaining to righteousness. But I can't because I got this sin nature. There's some good news. Paul says, I've been sent and authorized by Christ not to baptize, but that's his job. That's Christ's job to do the baptizing. But to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, relative to the gospel and his commission by God to preach it, he says, woe to me! If I do not preach the gospel, if there's a woe, which you got to understand that from his Hebrew background, when the Hebrews would say woe, it's like there is something coming that is worse than you could possibly imagine. Woe, it's deep, it goes down deep into the belly, and it's just coming out as if somebody is mourning the loss of a beloved one that has just passed, and there's just this groaning. This is the idea behind woe. He says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He says, I am constrained to preach the gospel. I am pressed, pushed, I am driven by God to preach the gospel. Why is this so important to Paul? Because Paul knows what it means through his own experience to be freed, set free from the bondage of sin and darkness, which he could never satisfy under the Mosaic standards. He tried. He was the poster boy for this is what a Jew is. You know, Paul's up there with his poster right there. But it was all a sham. He couldn't pull it off. Paul says, there's a gospel I am going to declare to you. And of course, when we get over to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 really through 4, he talks about the definition of the gospel, which you've heard from me before. He says it's what? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Absolutely. He said this is good news. But then what comes next after his resurrection? You remember? that there would be after death, burial, and resurrection. What does he talk about next? Witnesses. He says people saw him. God set aside people to witness that he had in fact broken the chains of death, and that, like it says in Acts chapter 2, death had no authority over him. Death could not hold him in the grave. It was not lawful, correct. There was no basis for death holding him because he himself was not stained with the Adamic fallenness, you see. So there had to be a release. So the resurrection of Christ does more than just validate, and it does that, does more than just validate that everything Christ said and did is approved by God and accepted by God. But I mean, it talks about the fact that this person who is the God-man, 100% man, 100% divine, but not a sharer in the Adamic fallenness, could not be held in the place, Sheol, could not be held under its authority, because that place is for all those fallen in Adam that are in death, in separation from God, see? So there had to be a release. But while he was down there, 1 Peter says, he took the opportunity and he what? Preached the gospel to those who were trapped there, trapped in their Adamic fallenness. We don't know what the full content of that was. It's kind of like interesting. It's like, wow, but you can search in vain. You're not going to find it explained in here. Christ knew the importance of preaching. He taught that to his boys. Paul knew it. He's trying to get it across to the Corinthians. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Why? Because in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I have no shame or hesitation or revulsion. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is, not it was, not it will be, but it is right now the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. It's the explosive, releasing power of God. The limitless explosion of God's free grace, free redemption. And it has to be proclaimed. God didn't send me to baptize. That's Christ's job. But he did send me to open my mouth and let him fill it and declare that satisfaction that Christ made to God on the behalf of all who will believe. It is the explosive power of God for all who will believe. Middle of 17 now. Here's not how to do it. Middle of 17. Not, he says, in cleverness of speech so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, our New American Standard says cleverness of speech. It's Sophia Lagou in the Greek. Words of wisdom, or wise words, or, you know, the wisdom of words would even be right. Not with, they say, cleverness of speech. You know, that's it's a little drawn out right there, but actually we do come to that. That is the intended meaning. There's a way you can just take the power of the cross right out of the explanation, right out of the gospel. It can just be removed when you get a little too cute, a little too inventive. But Paul is saying when it comes to the power of the cross and the preaching of the cross of the gospel, just straight from the shoulder. Just load both barrels and pull both triggers. That's the idea. That's the idea. What it is not to be a sudden effusion of logic and reason and rhetoric and debate in order and designed in order to convince somebody else that it's true. You will never find that in the Gospels. You will never find Paul going after that. You will find Paul giving rational explanations from the Scripture. You will not find him attempting to talk somebody into believing through clever speech or through framing it in such a way as then, by doing so, then the power of the cross, like it says at the bottom here, the power of cross would be empty. The cross of Christ would be made void, New American Standard says. Keno'o in Greek. Empty. Keno'o, empty. There's a power that if we tangle it up with clever words or persuasive speech in this sense, there's a problem that starts to take place in that we begin to empty it. drain it, invalidate it, the power of the cross. See, the power is not in what you say. The power of the gospel and the cross is not in what you say. It's in what God has done that you declare. And it's the content. It's the content of what God has done in Christ that you declare. That's where the power is. The power is not in your great speech. The power is not in that. You know, you watch some old films of Hitler, for instance. Not that you're staying up late at night doing that, but you noticed how he was able to sway the crowds, right? How he was able to get that reaction. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a work of God that is very quiet. It's very personal. It is the power of God that is happening inside as that person hears about Jesus, the Holy Son of God, on a cross, bleeding for them, taking your and my sin, and very, very quiet, very direct. It doesn't matter how loud the deliverer is in regards to volume, that's fine, but it is not the volume that I speak at that makes it the power of the cross. It's the application of that truth and the sudden knowledge that that person, its light dawns. It's called regeneration. Light dawns, and suddenly the person realizes that that work was for them. Faith has come. There is the power of the cross. It is God's work. It is God's work individually. Not in swaying masses of people into some sort of effort or into some sort of direction based on a philosophy or something along those lines. Look what Paul says about this in chapter 2 here of 1 Corinthians, in the first 5 verses. Look at this. Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." That's what he didn't come with. Why, if he came that way, what would have happened? Well, 1:17, the cross of Christ would have been emptied of its power. "So I didn't come to you with speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," the cross. Now it says he determined, he made up his mind, he was absolute about this. You know what a determined person is like, right? We see positive examples of that and negative determinative examples of that. But when a person is determined about something, they got their foot on the gas, they're going full speed ahead. This is going to happen. I am determined. Paul says, "I already made up my mind. I determined that I wasn't coming to this people, these Corinthians, who loved their philosophy, who loved their rhetoricians, who loved their cleverness of speech." Isn't that great the way that guy just sort of turns that statement around like he just did? Wasn't that marvelous the way he did that? Man, that guy can really talk, you know. But there is nothing of the saving power of the cross within that kind of talk. And it's not assisted by that kind of talk. Paul says, "I made up my mind to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So Paul didn't take a course in rhetorical aspects of speech or in studying more philosophers when he knew he was going to Corinth, did he? He didn't do that. Because the one message transposes itself throughout all of these different cultural and intellectual environments. He goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 2, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling." What did he have to be afraid of? "And my message," verse 4, "and my preaching were not," here's that "not" again, what it is not, message of the cross is not, "in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Now there's that dunamis word again. The power of the cross. Why, Paul? Why not use persuasive words of wisdom? Verse 5, "so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And see, that's why some of them in the first chapter were saying, "I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. They liked certain things. They liked the way the deliverer happened. Now, you know, I got my favorite theologians. There's not many of them, but I've got maybe a couple. My absolute all-time favorite theologian is, besides the Apostle Paul, outside of that, is the Puritan John Owen. Man, I'll tell you what. You want to grow? I have said this to more guys here recently. It's just sort of come up that if a guy has got his Bible, or a gal, and gets all 16 volumes of the works of John Owen, and just start going through it. There's an index in the back, which we had to discover, by the way. There's an index in the back of volume, is it 16? Yeah, volume 16. And you can start going through subjects. And I mean, Owen is so complete and so good. I mean, and not, if I might say this, not much gets by me. But I'll tell you what, I'm reading Owen, I'm going, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Wow, look at that. You know, and I'm telling you, it's not an easy journey. 5 years ago, Carrie started reading one of John's works called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And you need to read that. I think we got a copy out there on the table, one copy. It's not out there. Maybe it's gone away. Okay. But anyway, get that. I'm telling you, get that. Well, she started going through it, and it was like headache time for her. It was like, what? You know, kind of a thing. But she was just sort of starting on this journey of Puritan Reformed theology and that type of thinking. Well, guess what? She just finished it. She put it down and started doing other things. Then she started reading other Puritan authors and other Puritan and Reformed theologians and kind of got the brain exercised. What they mean by this, these terms, these phrases, this thinking, how it is scriptural and the depth of it all. And now she was reading Charnock, you know, and other guys like that. And now she picks it up, and man, she just flew through that thing, you know, and she was getting it. But that's what you have to do in order to run the marathon, right? You've got to start off at a certain level. Just start and start exercising the brain. That table out there is a great primer for absolutely all of us. It has great Reformed and Puritan theologians out there. You're not going to agree with everything they say. You're not required to agree with everything they say. It's okay. It's perfectly okay. We stand on their shoulders and move the knowledge of the Word of God forward. Not outside of biblical hermeneutics and established orthodoxy. When I say established, that which is established by good exegesis of the Scriptures. But not every age has perfect exegesis in everything that the Bible declares. If that was the case, we'd have this whole thing sewn up, you know, hundreds of years ago. But it's not that way, because the idea, understanding of the moving forward of the kingdom of God, amplifying what the Bible says, means by what it says, is established by each generation of exegetes. And I'm looking at a room full of exegetes right now. Every one of you is a theologian. If you are a biblicist and you study the Bible, you're a theologian. Every one of you is. We're all adding to our knowledge and adding to our toolbox. Yeah, but I can't read Greek or Hebrew. Well, but you must start. You must proceed. And that's why I try to make suggestions to you in that regard. And I know the language barrier is a little bit of a thing, and it does limit you, you know, to be able to understand certain things and progress. But as we are moving along, other things along those lines are provided for you. I provide this information to you. See, but it's never about the words of men. It's never about me persuading you, or Keith or Tony persuading you about a certain thing or talking you into it. It's about what the Word means by what it says. And Paul said, I determined, chapter 2, verse 2, to know nothing among you, nothing, except one thing. This is the only message you're going to get from me: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because therein lies, chapter 1, verse 17 now at the bottom, therein lies the power of the cross, and anything added to it will make it empty, void, invalidate it. So how not to preach the cross is followed up quickly by how preaching the cross has a twofold effect. How preaching the cross, once we've determined we're not going to preach it with cleverness of words, now when we do preach it, there's a twofold effect, and that's found in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, first, the first effect is addressed to the perishing. Verse 18. For the word of the cross, which is the gospel, by the way, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and then secondly, to the saved, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? Twofold effect. First to the perishing, top of 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Moria is our Greek, not Moria. Moria is the Greek word for foolishness here. Foolishness. And you can hear our English word from Moria. Just hazard a guess. Moron. Yeah. Moronic, if we make an adjective out of it. Yeah, that's where the word comes from. Moria, foolish, stupid, in our parlance, moronic, you know. And stop to think about it for a second. To those who are perishing, like it says at the top of 18, the word of the cross really is moronic, isn't it? But that's when somebody thinks, that is just stupid. What do you mean God became a man? What? And died on a cross? You're a moron. You believe that God could die. See, that's moronic to them. But we don't change our tactic in regards to giving them the gospel just because they think it's moronic and they start laughing at you. You can expect that. Let's just get right to the end of the book. That's going to happen to you. That's going to happen. But don't let the knowledge of that happen become so much more important, or your feelings so much more superior and important to you, that you won't open your mouth and preach. Tell them, declare them about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for all who will believe. That is the power of God unto salvation. That is the power of the cross. Bottom of verse 17. He says, so for this first category of people, the word of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to them. It's moronic to those who are perishing. Apolumai. Present passive participle form. Get our ing ending from the participle idea. That's the participle mood there. The present tense is the verbal tense. So we have ongoing action that's taking place. He says they are ongoing, continuous, forward motion action in their perishing. In other words, the person that thinks that the preaching of the cross is moronic is giving open testimony that they're in the process of perishing. That's why they say what they say. They're giving open testimony to the fact that they certainly need the preaching of the cross. That's what's going to stop the perishing. But when they say it's moronic and foolish, it's because they're perishing. That is their testimony. So what do? You need to give it to them again. Until you reach a point where you understand, according to Matthew 7:6, that you are actually handing out your pearls before pigs, in which case you need to stop. You know, if they're going to kill you, they're going to kill you. I've had my life threatened, not to a great degree. And nobody's ever really tried to kill me because of my faith. I mean, it could happen. It could happen. But, you know, we read about, especially if you're online in regards to some of this stuff, you read about what's going on over in Europe or over in the Middle East. Those people are really suffering for their faith. These are real Christians. Now, I'm not saying you're not a real Christian if you don't suffer, but you got to admit that the aspect of suffering is throughout the New Testament relative to suffering for your faith. He says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are regularly, continuously perishing. So the word of the cross to the perishing, they think it's foolish. That verifies that they are in fact in a state of apolumai, which means perish or destroy or ruin. And I think for the most part, the idea of ruination is the paramount means of apolumai. Now, apolumai never means to annihilate, to put out of existence, but it means to leave, in this case, a person who is in a state of ruination. It's the rust spiritually speaking, that keeps eating away and eating away. And I've illustrated to you before, if I took a nice new watch and I went down to the, you know, to the ocean, I stuck it in the sand, right? And I waited 10 years and I came back and I dug it up. And I don't mean putting it in a Ziploc or protecting it somehow. And I dug it up. That thing would be in a state of ruination. It doesn't work. Well, of course it doesn't work. It's totally seized up. It's completely ruined. But it's not annihilated. It hasn't gone out of existence. See, this is what it means when apolumai, for instance, is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the state of the person in Gehenna, in the lake of fire. They are in a state of ruination, not annihilation. So the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. All right, what about to the saved now? The other category, the other twofold, the other side of the twofold effect. Middle of 18, he says, but to us who are being saved, King James just says saved. New American Standard brings out the present tense and the participle mood of the verb here. For to us who are being saved, it refers back to the cross at the top of 18, the word of the cross. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Sozo for saved, and it's the same form as apolumai for perishing. It's a present, it's passive in the voice, which means that the action is being taken to the one being saved. It is not performed by the one being saved. It's being taken to them. There's the power of the passive voice. And it's participle. Isn't it interesting? Because we have the same grammatical form for a person who says the word of the cross is foolishness and they are perishing, apolumai, present passive participle, but for one who is being saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. And we are being saved, sozo, present, forward action, continuous, passive, the action is taken to you, participle. That's why the being is put in there. It's ongoing. Now, that means when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are established at that moment in righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ is charged to your account, and you are justified at that moment in historical time. You are. The gavel comes down, and for lack of evidence, the case is thrown out. Justified. There's no longer a case against you. But there's an ongoing aspect of you being conformed to the image of Christ and holiness being built up through the knowledge of the Word of God. But it has to start, and it has its continuous impetus in the fact and the truth of the cross. So he says, there is a twofold effect that the preaching of the cross has. Number one, it will continue to damn and destroy those who are in the grip of sin and consider the preaching of the cross foolishness or moronic. The other side of that coin is the preaching of the cross will continue to work its saving work, its ongoing saving, continuous action work in those who believe it because they have found it to be the power of God. It is the power of God as it goes on saving you. Think about that. The cross is the power of God, the explosive energy, the muscle, the dunamis of God as it goes on demonstrating that power, keeping you saved. Dunamis, the power of God. Strength. Dunamis can be translated as a power. It can be translated, by the way, as a miracle. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to use it that way as we get into the 12th and the 14th chapter. When he talks about miracles, right? Like the gift, there's the gift of miracles and the miraculous. That's the Greek word dunamis. It's the power. See? Strength, or rather the power of God, is also the miracle of God relative to us being saved. And of course it is that. It is also the capacity of God. The means of God, the significance of God, all five of those words, five, six words that I gave you, are all legitimate definitions for the word power here, dunamis in Greek, that to us who are being saved, the cross is the power, the miracle, the capacity, the means, the significance of God to us. This is how the preaching of the cross has a twofold effect, which then brings us to the third point, how the preaching of the cross destroys world wisdom. The preaching of the cross absolutely nullifies anything fancy or anything clever or anything philosophically or verbally astute. It just destroys it. Because the simplicity of the message is the power of salvation. That's why Paul said in chapter 2, verse 2, how he had determined, made up his mind to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross is where the power is. Is it the power for you? Has the cross become your power? Now, let me say this before we hit verse or the third point. One of the reasons I don't care for a physical representation of the cross, especially in a church gathering, I never cared for it. I've tolerated it in the past. But the reason I don't care for it is because the power of the cross is not seen in a physical reminder. It's the consistent testimony throughout the New Testament that there are no physical aspects to worship of the church, the worship of Christ through the church. Now, I don't have a heartburn over it. I'm just saying, here's why I don't care for it. Because all it does, what it's doing, it's hanging on your wall. It's hanging on your wall. Yeah, but that's a reminder. Why do you need to see a physical reminder? Is the spiritual truth of the cross not in you? See where I'm getting at right here? There is an aspect to which when we become physical about a spiritual truth, we rob that spiritual truth of its immense spiritual power. That's why I don't care for that stuff. You know? How many people have a cross in their house? Okay, now let me help you. I have a cross in my house. Now how many people have a cross in their house? See, it's like, well, I want to be cool, so I'm not going to put my hands up a second time. We have a cross in our house, and it's in the stairwell that leads down to my library. I like this cross. You know why I like it? Because it's engraved. It has all kinds of carvings in it, and it's engraved with statements about Christ that are biblical statements. And I dig that. I like that. But when I look at it, I don't think in terms of the power of the cross, because that's a spiritual reality in my life. See? But what I'm encouraging you to remind yourself with when it comes to the cross is, what does the Word say about it? Because that's the only, if you will, and it's not even that, physical thing that is to be in the possession of the believer relative to the transmission of spiritual reality. God has chosen to put the power of His spiritual truths into words that we can understand and we can look at and we can intellectually imbibe. Because He's made us intellectual people. But it's the brain that is given over to God. The brain is the marketplace and the ownership of God, the mind, the thoughts. See? And so then, what about how the cross and the preaching of the cross destroys world wisdom? In verse 19, he says in 19, "For it is written," now he just got through saying, at the bottom of verse 17, "We preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech," or it makes void the power of the cross. And then 18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Now 19, "For," explanation, "it is written," and when he says "it is written," it means that here's the authority from God in regards to what I just said about wisdom and foolishness. He says, quote, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now, this is from Isaiah 29, verse 14. And I will just have you write it down to start reading Isaiah 29, 14 within a context that actually begins in verse 10. Isaiah 29, 10 through 14 is what needs to be read before you get to 14. So this thing really impacts you. I don't have time to turn to it right now, but I would encourage you to do it. Now, when he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," how does he do it? He does it through bottom of verse 18. Da, bang, goo, bang. I don't have a cigar on me, but next time I do, it's yours, Mary. He destroys the wisdom of the wise through the declaration of the preaching of the cross. the preaching of the cross and what Christ did on it, how it satisfies God's righteous requirement for sin, blows away any type of intellectual endeavor or philosophical, rhetorical means of communication. Just the power of the straight from the shoulder, pull the trigger on both barrels of that shotgun, preaching of the cross is how God destroys the wisdom of the wise. And they think they're wise. They think they got it. And then he says, and the cleverness of the clever, or the sunisin, it actually means intelligence. So I would translate it, and the intelligence of the intelligent, the intelligentsia, yes, I will set aside. Now notice the Hebrew parallelism here. I know we're in the Greek New Testament, but he's quoting out of the Hebrew, Isaiah 29:14, and there is a parallelism here. In other words, the second part of the verse does what? There you go, interprets the first half. So the cleverness of the clever refers back to the wisdom of the wise. Kind of amplifies it. When he says the cleverness of the clever, I will set aside points back to, I will destroy. See it? Okay. Now that word, that phrase there, set aside, atheteo in Greek, the cleverness of the clever or the intelligence of the intelligent, I will atheteo. Set aside is actually pretty good. The word can also be translated as simply break. I will break it. So God is not just setting something, yeah, you're so intelligent. Here, move over here, put you up on the shelf. You be intelligent all by yourself over there. You know, actually, atheteo, when God says, in light of the preaching of the cross, he says, what I do with all of your fancy intelligence, all your big-time explanations, you got all these books, you read all these books, you got the alphabet behind your name. He says, what I'm doing is when I do the preaching of the cross, I don't just set aside your intelligence and your thinking that is so superior. I break it. I break it. It becomes nothing. It becomes unusable. It becomes trash on the floor. Somebody sweep it up and get it out of my sight. When the cross is preached as the power of God, all human wisdom, intelligence, so on and so forth, gets set aside. It gets broken. And so, verse 20. Well, then where's the wise man? Where is the wise? Why would a wise man even say, yeah, I'm a wise man? How could he even have the guts to put his hand up after what Paul just said here? I mean, it's like, where's the wise man? Anybody who is a wise man is probably, not sure. There was one here a while ago, but clearly they're gone. You know, where's the wise? Where does that leave the wise man? What about the scribe? In light of what he just said from verse 17 all the way through 19, who wants to be a wise man now? A worldly wise man in the church. What about when he says, where is the scribe? Next in verse 20. Well, that's patently Jewish. See, the wise man, the rhetorician, that's in reference to the Gentiles. That's the Greco-Roman people and all of their Platonic, Aristotelian thought forms and all that kind of a thing. All right? That's broken now. Atheteo, set aside, broken. What about the scribe? The scribes, of course, that's Jewish. And he's slowly introing us to what's going to be coming up in verse 22, for instance, when he says, indeed, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom. And he's going to talk about that. But now he's beginning to introduce a little bit here. Where's the scribe now? The scribe, of course, were those who were experts in the law because they were always copying it down, always painstakingly writing it down from the original Hebrew and all that kind of a thing. Where is that all-knowing individual? Because we saw and they're always paired together in the Gospels with the scribes and the... Yeah, exactly. You know that phrase, okay? Scribes and the Pharisees, they were tight together because the scribes took what they wrote down and instead of making it an entree to the Lamb of God, the Son of God, slain from the foundation of the world, they turned it into a legalism. And they turned it into burden-bearing. Jesus spoke to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, woe to you scribes! Woe to you scribes! Pharisees, hypocrites! You tie and create burdens and put them on men's shoulders, and you won't lift a finger to help them. in their strain and their stress, which you are causing. You know what he meant by that? He meant that they took the words of God in the Hebrew and turned it into a bondage and turned it into a weight of despair. Where in the light of the cross, in the light of the preaching of the cross, which is the power of God to everyone who believes, that instrument by which God broke the power of sin, canceled its indebtedness to us, broke it, tossed it away, far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our sins and transgressions from us, right? Psalm 103, verse 12. That's in light of the cross. It's forward looking to the results of the cross. Now, in the light of that truth, which is what every Israelite wanted in their heart, to be free of the burden of sin, which was amplified by all those laws, what does the translator, the copier, the scribe do with it? Instead of opening up the word and showing them Christ and what Christ would do, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and so on, they turned it into something else. They turned it into a means to control other men, to have dominance over them. So where's the wise man? Where is the scribe? In light of God saying through the cross, I'm destroying the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I am breaking. Where is it? He says in verse 20, also, where is the debater of this age? That's the rhetorician. The Corinthians loved a good debate. Let's go debate. Now, I used to debate until I discovered what a colossal waste of time, and it's so grieving. Oh, my gosh, you know? And it's right now, I'm on track. I let Sam Frost talk me into a debate, okay? He wants to debate me on 1 Corinthians 15. I told Sam, I said, you don't want to, let's not do this. I said, you don't want to debate me on this. You know, you just, oh, yes, I do, he said. Yeah, all right. Okay, we'll see. So he's trying to put it together. It's like a year off or something like that. I said, I think I told him, you know, I'm going to have to, because if I do something like that, I can't just do it on my own. You have to give me permission to do it. You know, and so I'm saying to him, you know, if they'll let me do it, you know, okay, you know, because it's like, it's going to haul me off to Florida. You know, can't we Skype it? Can't we do this kind of a thing? Anyway, I'm sort of on the hook for this because I kind of said yes. I know that sounds really flaky the way I'm putting it right now, and it just plain old was. What's that, sis?
Then you can come here, right?
He wants to debate you
there.
Tell your congregation voted him to come here and do it.
Are you watching? Are you watching? See, they're ticked off at you now. They want you to come here. They want you to come here. They're saying, you made the challenge. We'll talk. We'll do lunch. We'll talk. Where's the debater of this age? Evidently in Florida. Oh, sorry. I didn't mean that. Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he takes the world, the word Moriah, and applies it here now. If it's 18, the cross is foolishness, moronic to those who are perishing. Now, at the bottom of verse 20, he says, has not God made moronic the wisdom of this world? A yes answer is expected at this point. Yeah. He has made it moronic. How does the wisdom of this world save anybody? How does it release anybody from sin? How does it release them from guilt? How does the wisdom of this world assure anybody that when they pass from this life, they'll be with God? How does it do it? It's moronic to say that it could. Only through the cross. Has not God made moronic the wisdom of this world? Finally, we see in the fourth point, which is summed up in verse 21, how that the cross preaching is God's means of salvation. Not anything else. If there's no preaching and there's no hearing, then there's no salvation. That is the message of the Scriptures. That is the message of the New Testament. Don't let any untaught bleeding heart Christian. Wait, let me say that again. Don't let any untaught, bleeding heart Christian, or don't let any taught, bleeding heart Christian try to talk you into the idea that God will save somebody born dead in Adam, that God will save somebody apart from the hearing of the gospel. Because he won't. Because he won't. Because he won't. Oh, freaks them out. You know, how? That's not fair. No, but it is just. It is just for God to condemn one whose sins are unpropitiated for. It is just. God must judge sin. You know, you get into this with people like, what about, and I've dealt with this before, I'm do it quick for you right now. What about a child, a baby, you know, stillborn? The Bible teaches, you see, God doesn't elect people based upon how old they get on the earth. He doesn't save based on the requirement of age. There's no such thing as the so-called, what's it called?
Age of accountability.
Thank you, brother. See, I started it with so-called, and then I had to say, what's it called? But Tony was there to rescue me. The Bible teaches nothing about the age of accountability. You know what the age of accountability mandates? It demands that it's your choice. It's your will. But the Bible teaches no such thing in that regards. You're elect or you're not elect. And so Christian parents scenario, the child is born stillborn, or the child is a few months old and something happens, crib death, I don't know. And where's our child? And I'm going to give you the biblical answer. I have given the biblical answer. You know, it's good to know that our God, you can trust him to do the right thing. You can trust him to do the right thing. And if the Lord has elected your child, that child is propitiated for by Christ's sacrifice. Because you're going to be tempted, and do it carefully, you know, get a, but, you know, no matter a care, you're just going to edge you off the edge right there, off the edge of the table, into this emotionalism kind of a thing at the moment. And it's already plenty emotional, you know, at that point. But focus in on the fact that God is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Christ. And it's the one who believes. Yeah, but isn't that an action? God has to give you that. That's a gift. Who says he doesn't give it to a child? Who says he doesn't give it to the baby in the womb? Who said he? Somebody explain that to me. Yeah, but no. It's a gift. Do you fully understand the gift of faith that's been given to you? You have 100% understanding of the gift of faith that's given to you. Are you going to confirm that to me?
No.
When you were first saved, did you have, what kind of apprehension do you have of that faith? You didn't have any. You were a goo-goo gaga Christian. Right? When you were a child, you blah, 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 like a child. You think-a, like a child. But when you, right? There's growth when you become a man. You put away the childish things. Right? It's a gift. See, here's the thing. So you don't know. Is my child with the Lord? My two-month-old. There's not a man on this earth using God's word as the authority who can affirm or deny. That's where I leave parents. You can trust your father. Don't let it rob you. Don't start. Imagining things that aren't so. For since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I'm gonna wrap this up real quick right now, and I'm gonna save some of the rest of this for next week. Listen to what he's saying in 21. I'll start putting your stuff away here, or I'm going to take another 30 minutes to go through this. Look at what two things it says. That in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, didn't come to know God. You cannot study your way to the knowledge of God. Nobody can. Now I'm talking about the unregenerate person who's looking at every religion and every philosophy. You cannot study your way. You won't. You won't find him. You know? Write down Ecclesiastes 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the hearts of every person. You know what that means? That means everybody knows that there's something out there, that there is a God. They don't know who he is yet, but that knowledge is there. And then it says this next. God has set eternity in the heart of every man. Even so, by searching, they will never be able to find him. What a frustration. He says it there. He says it also in... Oh, I bet I wrote it down. No, I didn't write it down. I think it's... Oh, nuts. Ecclesiastes 8:17 says it there as well. Look, in 1 Timothy 3:7, just write this down. 1 Timothy 3:7, Paul says that these men are ever learning, always learning, and never able to come to what? The knowledge of the truth. People will say, man, I mean, it's like, the guy is so smart, you'd think he'd understand it. It's thinking to understand the Bible. It isn't. Sorry, you're dead in Adam. You have no spiritual comprehension whatsoever. And God says that through judicious exercising of the muscle of the intellect, you will not come to know me. Look what he says at the bottom half of 21. But it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. That's sarcasm, because he doesn't really think it's foolish, does he? Paul doesn't think preaching is foolish. No, but he's using that same word that they denigrated in verse 18, where it says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are in the process of perishing. But it says it pleases God in verse 21 that God saves those who believe through what? Say it out loud. 21, bottom of 21. God saves those who believe who what? God saves those who believe through the means of what? Bottom of 21. Preaching the word. Through the message preached. That's the means. That's the vehicle. That's why in Acts 11 and verse 14, the angel appears to Cornelius and tells Cornelius, send to Joppa for Peter. He will tell thee words by which you and your house will be saved. 1 Peter 2:23. Just write them down. 1 Peter 2:23. Born again. Born again through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. Let me end with this. Romans 10, verse 13 through 17. Quoting out of Joel, Paul says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Sent, preach, leads to hearing, leads to believing, leads to calling. But without a preacher, ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. This is the power of the message of the cross. Are you preaching the cross or are you preaching the crass? There's a lot of crass out. So, Father, with these things in mind, we would ask that in Jesus' name you would fill us, Lord God, with such a determination like you put in Paul to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Lord, would you